Matthew chapter 19 this week, beginning in verse 16. Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your presence, your faithfulness. We realize this morning that when you enter this room of corporate worship, you are able to see into the hearts and to the lives and the thoughts of every individual that is here in this room. To some of us, Lord, that is comforting this morning. For others, that is troubling. You know who are your children. Who are your sheep, Lord, for we hear your voice. And you know those who are pretending, are going through religious motions in which you care very little, except for the fact that it breaks your heart to know that you have given your Son to die upon a cross, to give the ultimate sacrifice, and yet many of us even now do not follow. Many of us come before you today, Lord, with things between us and you. We love other things more than we love you. Thank you for the clarity of your word and what you have showed us here in today's message. The cost as well as the blessings of discipleship. May you reign here in this room today. And we praise you. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And it begins, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Last week, we left off with a common story that we probably are all familiar with, about the disciples rebuking the small children for coming to Jesus. And then Jesus answering back, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them." And he says something very interesting. He said, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." We talked about the issue of humbling ourselves and becoming like children in order to be able to enter into the kingdom realm and into the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and it is not, even though we take week-to-week breaks, there is no break here, and so the thought continues. Again, having seen then that the kingdom of heaven belongs to quote-unquote little children, we're now this week going to see just how difficult it is for adults to enter into the kingdom of God. This individual that we read of here beginning in verse 16, he came to Jesus as many of us yet do today. And that was that he came with the idea that there was something that he had to do to gain eternal life. Some act that must be completed to earn his ticket to heaven. All three of the Gospels, three of the Gospels, short of John, record the events of this story that we are beginning here. From them, we can gather a little bit more information, and that was that this individual that came to Jesus was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Perhaps even, some believe, that he was a ruler of the synagogue. So this was quite a brave thing for him to come and to go to Jesus, who was not a popular guy as far as the religious circles were concerned. And by all appearances, this man, this young man who came to Jesus, was indeed genuine in his inquiry. But an interesting question coming from this man, it was an interesting question, being that no doubt this man was a moral man. If he is who what we believe him to be, he was a very religious man. And yet he still came to ask Jesus this very important, crucial, and probing question. Teacher, what must I do that I may have eternal life? So this young man came and he begins where we all must begin. And that is, he came seeking. Sooner or later, I promise you, all of us in our lives will arrive at a point where we will begin to seek. To seek for something more. If you're blessed, it will happen when you're young. Perhaps in your teens. So you do not have to go like so many of us have done and waste the best years of our lives on a world that offers so much and pays so little. But it will indeed come. Some of us, we speak of midlife crisis. Oftentimes it occurs at that point in our lives too. But sooner or later there will come a time where we look at the life ahead of us. We look at the world around us. We wake up one morning and say, is this it? Is this all there is? Nothing more? I just do this. I go to work. I come home. I'm married and it ain't so great really. And, you know, I have a few toys, but they really don't give me any satisfaction. And I go to bed and get up the next morning and do it all again. Is that all this life has to offer? And so we, like this young man, we go a seeking. And perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps you're listening on the radio. And you are one of those that are just curious, seeking. Is there any truth to this whole Jesus thing? Verse 17, Jesus answers back. He says, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So this man began by calling Jesus good. Now, I have no doubt that he meant it as kind of a term of honor. It's like I run into people who don't know me and in a kind of a professional circles and whatever, perhaps within the sheriff's department and such, and sometimes they'll call me a reverend. And I always have to smile at that one because, you know, nothing could be just further from my mind. I mean, I'm like, reverend. Oh, me? I'm just kind of getting even used to, just halfway used to even being called pastor. I mean, I'm Tim. If you're new around here, it's okay just to call me Tim. All right? But he was probably giving some kind of honor here. But apparently it wasn't the type of honor that Jesus was looking for. I think many folks today want to speak about Jesus in those same terms, in one form or another. They say Jesus was a good man, or they say he was a great teacher, or they say he was perhaps even a prophet. And so they give these two terms of honor because they recognize the fact that Jesus was somebody. You know, like, oh, Mr. President. That kind of honor. He was truly somebody, even if they don't fully understand or fully agree with or fully willing to acknowledge the profound contribution he made to our society, to our mankind as a whole. Even if they're not ready to accept that, they still are willing to give him the honor, good master. So this man, he chose the term good, even though ironically, the scripture clearly tells us, Psalms 14:3, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That would pretty much then encompass everyone in this room. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Strike two against everyone in this room. See, Jesus knew that before real salvation could occur with this man or with us here this morning, something had to be firmly established in his heart and in his mind, and that was just who Jesus was. A good teacher? A prophet? A good man? Because if he was any of those things, and that's all he is to you, you will spend eternity in hell paying for your sins. And I may be blunt, but Jesus never tried to smooth over the truth. In fact, he did everything he could possibly do to wake us up to the realities of heaven and hell. So Jesus knew he had to deal with this issue. See, Jesus understood that there's no such thing as a good man. And good men, even if they did exist, could never save anyone. So Jesus draws this young man into the conversation by instructing him to, quote, obey the commandments, end quote. After all, the law clearly tells us that to obey the promises of the law is to bring life for those who keep it. Except Jesus kind of had inside information. Jesus understood clearly that this man could never follow the law. Why then would he tell this man to go follow the law then? Because Jesus understood that it was the law that convicted man of sin, and he wanted the law to do its work, and that is still being done today. We read the law, even if the only thing we ever get to is the Ten Commandments. And suddenly we realize, especially with the depth and clarity that Jesus put upon those Ten Commandments, that we are all doomed. We're all lost. Bible saying, have no other gods before me. Can you imagine? Anybody here innocent of that commandment? No other gods before the true and living God? And the Bible says clearly that if we are guilty of one, we've broke them all. That would make us filthy, gone astray, none righteous. No, not one. Understanding and coming to the understanding of your own sinfulness, your own sinful nature, your own inability to ever walk in righteousness is crucial to making that next step. But I tell you this morning, if you are within earshot of my voice, unless you know who the person of Jesus Christ is, clearly and absolutely, with no variations, you will be lost. Oh, he was more than a prophet, good teacher. No, he's not Lucifer's brother. No, he's not one of many. Because all of these other paths will take you away from the straight and narrow path. The Bible says few shall find it. And that path says that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, your Redeemer, and the only way to eternal life. And no, it's not politically correct, and I make no apologies for it. Political correctness is man's attempt to avoid confrontation. We don't want to say, you know what, you're wrong. Sorry, but you're wrong. But we all can't be right. Many of us want to accept parts of Scripture. We want to throw out the rest. We want to believe that we can do that and be Christians. But unless you are willing to take the book literally from Genesis to Revelation, without adding and subtracting, you're lost today. And it will do you no good to try to reason that out, to try to grow comfortable with it. This is the standard, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and his name was Jesus Christ. This man had to deal with this issue. He goes on in verse 18, he says, he said to him, this is the young man saying to Jesus, well, which ones? Which ones of these commandments? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I love it. And the young man takes the bait and he pursues. Which ones? Yes. Now this was no doubt, I'm sure, this man's attempt to circumvent the straight and narrow and the absolute. We're all apt to do this given the opportunity. It is within man to try to dance around the guilt that we carry in our heart. To try to find some way around walking that straight and narrow. And to still get into heaven, if but by the skin of our teeth. So Jesus begins to list off these commandments, each one having to do with man's relationship with man. He's getting to the rest later. Verse 20 says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Like so many of us today, people, this young man believed himself to be righteous in these matters. He believed himself to be okay with God. Why? Because he believed himself to be a good man. A good man. Welcome to Wisconsin, the land of good men. I mean, we're from the Midwest after all. We're wholesome folk. We're not getting into all those evil sins of Massachusetts and California. Oh, no, 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 no. We're good folk out here. We have flags mounted to the windows of our car. We have bumper stickers. We're good men. And I think so often this is exactly this young man here, and we tend to separate ourselves from him, but we really can't, because, you know, I look at this and this is just like our modern thinking today. You see, except our attempted escape would run like this. Hey, Pastor. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't cheated on my wife. But we would be in error if we think that way. We would be in error just as surely as this man was, because we fail then, as he did, to grasp the depth and the inherent nature, the sinful nature of mankind, as well as the judicial guilt that we all born into this life with. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Jesus, however, here is never one to leave us in the dark. Thank you, Lord. Because all men, according to Romans 1:20, shall be without excuse. No doubt that there will be people on that day standing before the Lord Jesus Christ trying to offer up excuses like it's some sort of heavenly people's court. You know? Like somehow I can kind of twist and dance and fool the judge. Now you see, this is God. This is the Creator. This is the one who made your brains out of scratch. He just whipped them up. Because he's God. He knows you inside and out. He knows you upside down. He knows, according to the Bible, every hair that's on your head. But yet, we will offer up excuses, because we offer up excuses now. We all have a good excuse to sin, don't we? Oh, but see, Pastor, you don't understand. We really love each other. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. I mean, if I didn't do something, I was going to get thrown out of my house. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I mean, it's natural. It's all right. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's not like I'm, you know, shooting heroin. This stuff's all right. We all have a good excuse, whatever it might be. Oh, pastor, it's all right. It'll help me with my relationship with my wife. And by the way, it won't. But we will all have an excuse to step out there into sin, believing somehow that we are special. We are different. Jesus says in 21, just to show you that he does know every heart. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus was very formidable when it comes to a debate. Here, he draws this guy in until he gets him right in this position and he plays his ace. Because you see, again, Jesus, knowing us better than we know ourselves, he also knew this man's heart better than even he himself knew it. Jesus tells him that if he wants to be perfect, or better for us today, we would say complete or whole. You want to be complete? You want to be whole? Midlife crisis? Searching heart? Emptiness that you might feel? Would you like to be whole this morning, young man? Then he says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now please don't misunderstand the text or what Jesus is saying here. This is in no way meant to be some sort of corporate directive. This was meant to expose this man's Achilles tendon, his weakness. This was the breaking point for this man at the crossroads of salvation. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to break? Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was at that crossroads that this man chose the wrong direction. Again, being that we will all be without excuse, I will clearly tell you that each one of us will come to that crossroads in our life sooner or later. It says this man was sorrowful, but he was unrepentant. I know this thinking very well. We deal with it on a daily basis in the jails in which we minister. Sorrowful, but unrepentive. Mostly sorry that they got caught, but sorry for themselves. Sorry I'm in jail. Sorry that I hurt somebody. Sorry I did that. Sorry, sorry, sorry. If you're really sorry, then why would you go back out as soon as you were free and do the whole thing again? Sorrowful but unrepentive. 2 Corinthians 7:10, interesting verse, says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. The sorrow of the world, this produces death. And then once again, guys, we will all come to that crossroads in our lives where we must make a decision. Some even possibly will pass by that way more than once in their life. But I assure you today that there's no guarantee of that. I have watched many people come to that crossroads, choose wrong. And I've watched them, not physically, but I've watched from afar, I've watched them die. Well, I mean physically death. They're dead. One shot. Eternity. One fork in the road. Forever. And oftentimes it's young people, because young people live in this cosmic illusion that they can't die. I assure you, young people, you can indeed die. In fact, it seems that the majority of the deaths dealing with the county, and that's what I deal with them on, in the past 2 years have been young people. They don't drive so good. They tend to drive fast, run stop signs. And you say, well, I don't drink and drive. A lot of the ones that we've cleaned up lately had nothing to do with alcohol. They just didn't look to the right one more time. They looked down at their stereo when they should have looked up. And goodbye. No second chances. You say, that's not fair. No, what's not fair is that any of us in this room this morning even get that one chance. It's not even fair that anyone in this room has breath in their body, because there isn't anyone in this room that is deserving of that breath. You have been offered life. Take it. Take it. We are without excuse. Whatever admiration this man had for Jesus, whatever desire that he might have had to find spiritual peace, that desire and that admiration was weaker than his love for his wealth and his position in society. It was this man that, in a sense, we read about in Matthew 13:22. We know the story. It says, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that received the word," or "heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Going to church will not get you to heaven. Being a good man, being a good woman will not get you to heaven. Being moral counts for nothing. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And you don't have to guess today whether you're born again. When you are born again, a supernatural transformation takes place in your life. You don't have to force it. You don't have to whip it up into a frenzy. You can't stop it. All of a sudden, your desires change. Your motives change. Your thoughts change. And whenever they start to go back to the old man ways, you know your heart's convicting you. You used to be able to sin and think it was fun. Now you sin and this is a drag. I can't do this. I got to get out of this. There's a transformation. You do not have to guess today whether or not you are born again. You know whether you are born again. "I have written all these things that you might know that you have eternal life," says the Word of God. Do you know it this morning? Each of us today, as we are or have passed or will pass at crossroads, each one of us, I wonder what the issue will be with us when we stand at that crossroads. For some of you, the money would mean nothing. You'd shrug your shoulders. "I don't care about the money." For some, it'd be possessions. Some, it would be fame, power, pleasure. A woman, a man, a job, a career. It doesn't really matter, because the end result is the same. And I assure you today that there are two within the cosmic dimension, if you will, that are aware of what it is, even if you don't. One is Satan and one is God Almighty. And God Almighty that day at the crossroads will allow the offer to be made. For Eve, it was the fruit that would give her the wisdom, so she believed, that would give her the God quality. Eve stood at the crossroads and she chose wrong. Did she have another chance? Well, I'd like to believe so. I don't know, I wasn't there. But she chose wrong that day, and sin and the pain and the fruit of that sin has been the result ever since. What's your issue? What's it going to take? Well, I want to be somebody. I want a title. I want people to think I'm important. I want to leave a legacy. I want freedom. I want that. And just, you keep going through your mind, and amazingly enough, as most everyone is here this morning, has this strange ability to spiritually throw it into the mix in which we can come out to try to have both. And yet Scripture clearly tells us here and elsewhere that you cannot. you cannot. And it doesn't matter what your issue is. Verse 23 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Today, there is no doubt for this man and for most of us that are here, the issue of money and possessions is the greatest trap of all. That's why the Bible speaks that you cannot serve God and mammon or money at the same time. It's impossible. Certainly, if you take a step back and look at it third person, it would seem clear that it is Satan's grand scheme to bring down the Western nations in this world simply by allowing us to drown in our prosperity. Sometimes we have these fellowships that focus so much on, you know, on demons. You know? Some that just seem to just dwell on it all the time and even will tell you as a Christian, you know, you got this demon, you got the demon of alcohol, you got the demon of, you know, sexual addiction, you got this demon of that demon. You know what? I think we should be focusing more on this kind of trap. Yeah, demons aren't bringing you down. Satan, I think, just put the whole thing in a spin. Sent us off on our prosperous merry way and watched our own flesh destroy us. Our own desires and lust for more and more and more. And have you ever noticed? The more you get, the more you want. And pretty soon you're consumed by it. It doesn't have to be some sort of drug, because so many drugs that we have today are socially acceptable. I mean, it's very socially acceptable to be a power monger. Yeah, like a guy who goes after what he wants, you know. We admire that. To have lots of money? Lifestyles of the rich and famous. Ooh, I wish I had a house like that. Everything's automatic, you know. Jesus here, I must point out, doesn't say that it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. But it sure sounds like it. You ever try to cram a needle or a camel through the eye of a needle? Be really messy. Man, it would take a long time, wouldn't it? You know anybody that's crammed a camel to the eye of a needle? Ever? Ever read anywhere about anyone getting a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, what is it? I mean, we look at this, so what is Jesus trying to say? Well, it's amazing through the years that, like so many other scripture verses, so many other scripture passages, many have tried to lessen the blow with revised interpretations. There is today, and you may have heard this, there is today, right near the main gate in Jerusalem, a very small gate. And that gate is called the Eye of the Needle. And so many people believe that that's what Jesus meant with the difficulty of, you know, cramming a camel through that gate. Well, you could get it through, but you'd have to get the camel down on its knees and get him through there. Some say that this is a camel rope, a rope out of camel hair through the eye of a needle. In light, though, of the disciples' coming reaction, I think it's safe to say and safe to not receive this in any other way than the obvious and the simplest interpretation. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke, the term needle is very specific to that of a surgeon's needle. Got him. Well, it can't be like a needle. I mean, like a real camel? I have a needle? Well, that'd be impossible then. Well, kind of.
Well, that would mean that if I'm rich, I can't get into heaven.
Yeah. That's what it's saying. Not an overly popular teaching. Sometimes I think about what I teach from the pulpit. Most of the time I don't. No, I'm kidding. Well, sometimes I think about what I'm preaching from up here, and I fully realize that if I would just tone things down a little bit more, we'd be a much bigger church. And you can begin to reason things. Well, gee, you know, if you had a much bigger church, and then you'd have a lot more money, and you could reach out more and spread the gospel throughout the world. You could do so many different things. And Tim, you could, you know, minister to them anyway. I mean, if you just, you know, toned it down a little bit, and you didn't have to be so in the face. And then I read passages like this. A camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, even I wouldn't have thought of that one. And you say, oh, come on, Jesus. This cynical attitude, you know, that you got going there. I mean, why didn't he just say, hey, if you're rich, you ain't getting to heaven. He didn't. He said, it'd be easier for you to cram a camel through the eye of a needle. And I look at that and it's like, well, Lord, you know, if you would have just toned things down a little bit, all the church of God in that day would have been so much bigger. He wasn't looking for a big church. And so I have to keep in my mind, that's not the answer. Preach the word. Preach the word. Let God take care of the rest. Preach the word. He did. So he wasn't, again, ruling out the fact that this could occur. But certainly, it is rare. Despite the bluntness of this message, I know what we're apt to carry out of here today from this. And what we're apt to do is we are apt to do what we do with so many other passages of Scripture. And that's to convince ourselves that we are the exception to the rule. I mean, we can look at this and say, okay. All right, Pastor, I can accept that. It's really hard to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But you know what? I think I can do it. I'll be okay. I can be rich and I can be pure. I can have a lot of money and possessions and I can still walk the straight and narrow for Jesus Christ. I can get that camel through the eye of a needle. And then I imagine standing in before the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to explain that to him. But Lord, I thought I could get the camel through the needle. And then as you say it, do you ever do that? Do you ever voice anything? And as it's coming off your lips, you realize just how absolutely ridiculous that sounds. Well, Lord, I thought I could get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's a little difficult, but I was going to work very hard, and I was sure I could do it. I can be rich. I can have lots of possessions. And I can be right with God. Verse 25 says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The disciples, if you understand a little bit about Jewish history, the disciples at that time were coming from a thinking that was commonplace within the religious realm at that time. And they were coming from a background, a thinking that the rich were blessed by God, and they were certainly saved then. Well, then the next step would certainly also be easy to make, and that is then, if I'm blessed by God, I'll be rich. Sound familiar? Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? I guess some fleshly false doctrines are just too tempting to let die. And you don't even have to leave town here to find these folks. They're still meeting. Well, if God loves you, you'll be rich. If you're rich, God loves you. God loves you if you're rich. God loves you, you'll be rich. Rich, rich. God, God. Pretty soon you're around in this giant circle of which there seems to be no escape except bankruptcy, spiritual destruction. I've seen people just absolutely ruined when they finally came to the conclusion that it wasn't true. They were told this, and so they began to convince themselves, and then they had to put up a good front with everyone else in church, and they had to look good with the car they drove and the clothes they wore and all the rest. And when you couldn't do it spiritually, you could do it with plastic. And sooner or later, the debt was called and crash and burn. Bankruptcy. Oh no. Bankruptcy. God must not love me then. I must not be saved at all. Well, this is all crazy. There's probably not even a God. That's it. I'm done with this whole thing. And there are pastors that will stand before the Lord and they will answer for causing a younger brother to stumble on that issue. Tie the millstone around their neck and throw it in. It's blasphemy, as far as I'm concerned. So the apostles, who can be saved? Who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said with them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter. When will you learn to think before you speak? Okay? Now, one thing I will give Peter credit for. Peter always spoke from his heart. You know? There wasn't a lot of, fake to Peter. I mean, he probably should have thought about things a little bit longer, but at least he was speaking from the truth of his heart. And then, yes, occasionally inappropriate. Yes, many times poorly timed. But he did speak his heart. He wonders here, what will become of him and the others? Because, see, he knew in his heart that he loved Jesus Christ and that he had left everything to follow him. So what could he and the others expect on the earthly realm due to their commitment to him? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Firstly, we have Jesus answering the apostles directly by promising them a special place of honor beside him in the heavenly realm. But then he moves on to us with what your pastor believes to be one of the most profound and wonderful promises in all of Scripture. Certainly I am rarely without words, but it's difficult to try to elaborate or add further to such a profound verse as verse 29 of this chapter. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Elsewhere in Scripture we know that this 100-fold is 100-fold here. Not in heaven. That's a given. No, 100-fold here. So when we read verse 29 here, I can't help but experience these simultaneous ways of two seemingly extreme opposing issues. The extreme cost of discipleship and the extreme reward of discipleship. If I could give you all a gift today, it would be the ability to get your hands and your spirits and your mind around verse 29 of this chapter. Many of us have been saved even for a very long time, and we've never got our hands around this. It's scary, isn't it? What do you mean here, Lord? What do you mean they leave houses and my brothers and my sisters, we're talking blood brothers and sisters here. You mean my faith might cost me my marriage? Might cost me my children? Might cost me my land, my possessions? That sounds awfully expensive. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it is. And you shall receive in return 100-fold. Should read the book of Job. 100-fold. Some of you, I know your hurts that are here today. You know what this means. In your hearts, as you read this verse, you say, Amen. Hallelujah. You know. Because you have given up those things and fearfully. It's not like, you know, I'm like all gleefully glad as I march forward into this verse. Oh boy, I can leave my family. Hey, here you go. Here's my house and my kids and my family and my money. No, I'm with you. It's a fearful step forward, isn't it? But you got to step forward. 100-fold. Some of you, your marriage, 100-fold. Your family, 100-fold. You gave up a career for a job and received 100-fold. 100-fold. I don't think any verse in all the Bible is more dramatically succinct on this issue than this verse. It's clear. And I think it speaks volumes in but one sentence. Volumes. Do you understand that 100-fold today? I don't want to leave this issue without everyone in this room understanding that God loves you very, very much today. He's not trying to take from you. He's trying to give to you. He's trying to bless you. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So in a final word of caution here within the subject that we've been dealing with today, Jesus warns those who might perhaps be falsely motivated by this last verse, this 29. Because I will say one thing about it on the other side of the coin, and that is, Jesus is not the stock market. All right? He knows your motives. If you're going into this to go, 100 to 1? Cool. I'm going to give up this woman I'm dating because I'll get 100 women. Hey! No. Wrong motive. I think what he means is you'll get a woman that's 100 times better than the one that doesn't know the Lord. No doubt here we're also to understand that the real fulfilled truth of verse 29 here that we read was only going to be manifest in the eternal. We're only going to know in the eternal for sure. Certainly the coming judgment and the resulting verdicts are not going to run like the world. The world thinks one way and the Lord thinks the other. The disciples, the apostles in this day, they gave up a lot. It cost them virtually everything. But the Lord gave back 100-fold. Many of you I know, your involvement and service to the Lord has cost plenty. You don't get to go home as often as you'd like. And the folks aren't happy. That'd be me. And they'd wish that perhaps you was just a little bit less of a servant, or again in my case, a little bit less of a pastor. It's cost you friends. Because the road split there and you went one direction and your friends went the other. And it's not that you disliked them or they disliked you. It just slowly came to the point that you had nothing in common anymore. I mean, what would you talk about? See, I get together, you know, with you guys and hang out. And what invariably do we talk about? God, church, the Lord's blessing, what the Lord's doing. All within the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was privileged Thursday to ride an 8-hour shift with a cop who's totally born again. Fired up. It was great. There isn't anyone on the force that's more blatant than this guy. We spent 8 hours laughing, talking about the Bible, praising God. It was wonderful, you know, forgetting to check in with them after we left a scene, you know, and drive around for half an hour before they know you're gone, that kind of thing. We had a good time. 100-fold. 100-fold. For many of us this morning, the devil's ripping us off. He's got you convinced that Jesus Christ and this Christianity thing just wants to take from you. And I make no apologies for the fact that most definitely Christianity is going to cost you. Yes, you're going to have to give up some stuff. It's going to happen. You know, you kind of freak out and you think, you know, it's like I'm going to have to lay my hand down there and whack off your hand, you know, or something. And I don't have the guts for that. You know, the Lord does some pretty miraculous stuff. Find out when it comes right down to it. While it may not be easy, it's not nearly as hard as you think, because the Lord is calling and you want to please Him and you love Him. But He's going to give back 100-fold. We are the living, and I say we, I mean this fellowship, we are the living embodiment of verse 29 of this chapter. Including me. 100-fold. Did you ever think that you would get to this point? Did you ever think that you would have what you have? 100-fold. Let's pray.